Okay, let's turn together God's word first of all. We'll go to the book of Romans in chapter 3, please. Book of Romans chapter 3. We're going to read in from verse 9, which is the conclusion of the opening argument in many respects of the book that we've been considering. I'm jumping over a lot of stuff that we'll come back to in June sometime. But in the meantime, we'll pick this up. Paul asks the question, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? In other words, he's been arguing for the whole world in sin. His answer is not at all, and he's referring to the Jews. We've already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have come to have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So reads the word of God. Okay, friends, I want to turn you back to the theme we've been running at, the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because of the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. That has been our text over the last number of Sunday evenings. In fact, I've suggested to you last week, it is actually the text for the book of the Romans. If you wanted to actually understand really the first 11 chapters, you have got to understand that Paul really takes the rest of the book to put that out. So if you think me taking 3 or 4 Sunday nights is a while, Paul took the whole of the book. So there you are. But anyway, the gospel. I want to pick at it from particular aspect this evening, and we'll get there eventually. What is the most important thing you need in life? I don't know how you answer that question. I think when you talk about money, yeah, be good to have enough money that all the problems and difficulties disappear and that sort of thing. Power, position, influence in life, that you're not just someone who's always responding, but someone who has got some control and direction in where you're going. Popularity, being part of the crowd. So nice when people like you, so nice when everything goes well for you, and to be part of that, it's something that's very important to some people today. And then there's success in your career, or perhaps in the sporting realm. You dream of big things. Some of us dreamt of them and they passed us by. But that's the way it goes. Success doesn't always come. And then there's health. Well, there's no doubt about it. The older you get, the more you value health, and it's a very important thing in life that you have your health and strength and abilities. Your friends and families, you find today that a lot of people, you listen to them on the television, listen to people around churches talking to them. My family's a very important thing. I like to put my family first, my friends. A very relational society we have come into, and people value those very highly, and they work things out. In many respects, there's absolutely nothing wrong with any of those things. They're all good. The Bible condemns none of those things. It does condemn the abuse of those things. It does deal with how we put ourselves on them, but they are things that in themselves there is absolutely nothing wrong with. They're all good, but are they the life-defining things? Are they the things that are absolutely crucial and essential to life? Are they the most essential? Well, I would suggest to you the gospel actually brings us to the most important thing. And that's what defines what the most important thing in life is. It's God's good news of what he has done for us. And when we get to the gospel, that's where we find it. So what is it the gospel offers? Repeating some of the stuff I've sort of given in broad terms. Forgiveness, yes, the gospel gives us forgiveness. It promises a forgiveness of sins. Does it make me happy? Thankfully, the gospel in many ways does bring us into a place of happiness and life, and we can enjoy the presence of God and things like that. Does it take away all my problems and difficulties in life? We'll be careful with that one because, well, it can, and sometimes it's the very opposite. You could end up in jail because you believe certain things in certain parts of the world. You could face real persecution. And even today in work, where we live here, you could run into real difficulties. But yes, it does help us get through the difficulties of life. It is that which takes us through the problems. The number of people who would say to me, I don't know how the world gets through without Jesus. I don't know how they make it on their own. Help me in life when things get on top of me or get me down. It's much more of a pick-me-up. Not so happy with that one because there are times in life when you're a Christian that things will get you down. They'll get on top of you. And yes, the Lord does help us through, but the gospel doesn't bring us an answer to that. They are part of the Christian life. They're the benefits of being a Christian in many respects. But those are not what the gospel is about. Because I've said this to you one other Sunday evening. I mean, I have talked to people from cult backgrounds, and they will say exactly, they mightn't talk about the forgiveness of sins, but they will talk about happiness. They'll talk about all the things that their religion helps them with in life and how they get through. And we cannot take it down to that simple essential that is it. Those are benefits, and they are real benefits, and we don't want to run away from them. But they're not the heart of the gospel. They are not the heart of the gospel. They are not the primary object of the gospel. The primary object of the gospel is in verse 17. It makes it plain and it tells us that the most essential thing in life is righteousness. It is the third reason that Paul gives for why he wants to come and preach the gospel in Rome. He first of all, remember, he told them that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God. And that was the second reason, because it was the power of God. He wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. And then he tells them the third place, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. He says, that's the core of the issue. It is something I'm not ashamed of. It's something I delight in, I'm proud of. It is God's power, and it is God's power because in it there is a righteousness from God is revealed. And I say to you, the gospel tells us that our greatest need is righteousness. Our greatest need is righteousness. Basically, the gospel answers a question asked by Job many hundreds of years beforehand. He was faced with his friends who came in, and they were telling him he was in trouble in life because he had made, somewhere in life, he had made a moral mistake. He had done something wrong, and God was punishing him. And they said, what you need to do, Job, is get your life sorted out. Get it sorted out, and God will bless you. And Job's answer to them in 9:2 was, how can we be righteous before God? And that is, from the days of Job right through to the gospel and when Paul writes it here, that is the question we're dealing with tonight. How can we be righteous before God? That is the core issue of the gospel. You might say to me, well, are you sure? Well, let's work it out together. Let's take it through together. Because the first question we have to ask is, what do we mean by the righteousness of God? For Paul says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So what do we mean by the righteousness of God? Well, the first thing it could mean is God's personal righteousness. In other words, God is a holy and a righteous God. That was Luther's great fear. You remember about 3 or 4 Sunday evenings ago, I spoke to you about how this was a life-changing thing for Martin Luther. And initially when he read this text, he read it as the righteousness of God. And the more he read the righteousness of God, the more it filled him with terror because he suddenly saw the perfections of God's person. Here is a God who is 3 times holy. You remember in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord in his temple and the angels sang, holy, 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 3 times holy. And that is in the Hebrew language as a way of just giving intensity. It's to give the absolute perfection. It just drives it home. It is 3 times holy. The God who is absolutely holy.
And what happens? Well, Isaiah cries out, "Woe me, woe is me, for I am undone. I am unclean. I live in a people who are unclean. I am holy." And then the Bible brings us back and it tells us that God is of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. It tells us he's a God who cannot even consider it unclean. And we remind ourselves, as we thought last week, of the Garden of Eden, that God put Adam and Eve out of the garden. They were not allowed to stay in his paradise. They were put out of the garden because of their sinfulness. We live in a world where God is of pure eyes and to look upon iniquity. And then the New Testament puts it like this: God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I've often played with that. The absolute purity of that statement is unbelievable. I don't know if you've ever done it, but you go into the darkest room and you strike a match and the light comes on. But there's always darkness in the room. Even the brightest room you can imagine, there's darkness. Some of the shadows in that room. You can put all the sorts of lights on and bounce the light around and back, but there'll be a shadow somewhere. In God, there's no shadows. God is absolutely pure. We come into the presence of a God who's, and that's what scared the life out of Luther. When he looked at it, he went, "I'm in trouble." For rightly grasped, there's no hope in God's personal righteousness. There's absolutely no hope for you and me in God's personal righteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness mark our lives and mark this world. That's the whole run of Romans 1, 2, and up to where we read into 3. Paul's great argument is quite simply this, that the whole world is condemned before us. They have become filled, he says at the end of chapter 1, with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That was written over 2,000 years ago, but I reckon it's a pretty fair summary of the world that you and I live in. And here we are with a God who is absolutely pure, and there's the world that we live in. That's the people that we are. That's who we are. Here we stand in the presence of a God who is three times holy, a God who is of pure eyes and look upon iniquity, a God who is light and there's no darkness in him at all, and we are darkness. There is no hope. And that's what Luther saw. That's what you and I need to say when we come into the presence of God. If we're certainly talking about God's personal rights, there is no hope. And that's where the gospel starts. It tells us we live in a world where there is absolutely and completely no hope. We are lost. And it is only in the goodness of God that we are still here. But then somebody says, "Preacher Billy, you're painting too dark a picture. Really, there's an awful lot of good things that happen in the world. There are good things. Does God not have a law? Does God not have certain standards? And if we, surely we follow them, we please him. Is he not just? Will God not reward us for the good things that we do?" We get ourselves in a position where we begin to argue, well, we're not maybe too bad, really. Maybe we're, you know, not so bad. That's the point of Job's friends. They came to Job and they said, "Well, Job, you know, actually, what is wrong here? You have done something wrong. The whole reason why you've lost your family and all these things is because God is dealing with you. God is actually punishing you because you've done something wrong. So come on, man, admit what you've done wrong, get it sorted out, and God will bless you." But old Job was shrewd enough to see that the argument was false. And that's the point of Job's friends. In Job 18:21, it was put like that: "Surely God does not reject the blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy." That's not truth. That is the Bible recording error. That is the Bible recording that you got to read the next verse. That's why you don't rip verses out of context. Because they're saying to him, "Will God not look after you, all right? Will he not reward your good works?" And Job's answer is, "How can a man be righteous before God?" He had grasped the holiness of God. And remember, Jesus had to deal with this in Luke chapter 18. He was dealing with a number of people. And it tells us this: to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. There were a lot of people about in that day who looked at themselves and said, "Well, we're not actually too bad. We're pretty good." And the Pharisees were a group like that. They really prided themselves on being good people. I've told you this before. There were 39 different varieties of Pharisee. They were considered the holiest of people. They were considered the people who kept the law. Paul could say, as touching legalistic righteousness, he was one of them. As touching legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Nobody could point a finger at me. He held himself up, and Jesus speaking to those people, he told the parable that is there. And the parable is quite simply this. The Pharisee went into the temple, and in the temple he began to pray to God, and he stood there and he told God what a wonderful fellow he was. He said, I fast, and I do this, and I do that, and I do it. And he just gave a long list of stuff that he was a wonderful person. And he even looked around and he said, that fellow in the back corner there, that outcast, that tax collector, I'm 10 times better than him. Our good works, and we can parade them, and we can think that we want to put them into the scales, but the Bible doesn't let us do it. There is no difference, the word says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're dealing with a God of absolute holiness, a God of absolute purity, a God where there is no darkness at all, and we all fall short. We may be people who are not too bad. We could in fact be a people who were fairly okay. But we're all sinners. We all fail. And the verse that comes up there is, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And Paul quotes it, that's an Old Testament one. That's not a New Testament verse. That's an Old Testament verse. The Old Testament taught the same thing. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Everything, continue all the time. Let's think about it. What is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus told us, again, it comes out of the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, with all your mind. Have you ever done that? Has it been a day, even one day, where you've got up in the morning and you've ended the day and said, I've loved God all day, every day, all day this day. I have given him everything. I have done all that he's required of me. No, we haven't. We get up in the morning and most of us are flying out the door to work before we've even given a thought about that. We haven't time for it. That's what we are. We are a people who fail. There is no difference, for all have sinned. And Paul puts it so aptly as he sums it up, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's one of the things that we've got to understand, that the gospel demands a fear of God. If we're ever going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there has got to be that moment where there's a fear of God comes into our minds, where we suddenly realize that despite all our goodness, forget the evil, forget all the evil, just our goodness is not enough. There's a God in heaven that we've got to deal with. A God in heaven who is absolutely pure. A God in heaven who is there. We may not be as bad as others. That's always a bad standard to use. You can always find somebody that's worse than you. At least I've found that in life. There's always somebody else I can point to and say, well, I haven't done that. Or I'm not like her. Or, well, you can go on, you know, you may not be as bad as others. In fact, we're maybe not as bad as we could be. We can hold ourselves up. We can say, well, I was born into a Christian home. I've been a good person. I've never drank and I've never smoked and I've never done this and I've never done... And you can go down a whole list of things and say, well, you know, I'm really a fairly respectable person. I'm not too bad. But we fall short of living for him because we live for ourselves and we go our own way and we follow our own desires. And we should know that. But one of the great things that happens is that sin is so easily to blind us and to cover our eyes and to leave us in the place where we think, well, we're not too bad. We're all right. The gospel reminds us that we're not all right. You therefore, says Paul in Romans 2, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever you point, you pass judgment on the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. And Paul's simply pointing out, once you start to say, well, I'm not as bad as him, there's four fingers pointing, three fingers pointing back. Once you put yourself into the place of judgment and begin to talk standards, the standard of God is absolute purity. The standard of God is absolute righteousness. The standard of God is no sin, no transgression, no things that are wrong. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and do it all day, every day, for all of your life. And then we remind ourselves, We know that God's righteous judgments against those who judge such things is based on truth. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about that sentence, but you need to. Because you see, we can trim the edges and we can make ourselves look good. But that's teaching us that when God's judgment comes, God's judgment is based on what is true about you and me. God is not bluffed. That's what it's saying. It is based upon truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you think that because you feel yourself? No, no. Paul says, get a hold of this. God's judgment is in truth. We face a God of absolute purity, a God who will judge us according to truth. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that's the end of it, friends. That's what the conclusion you've got to come to. In God's personal holiness, there is no hope. In God's personal righteousness, there is no salvation. It simply condemns us. It leaves us in the place that we are sinners, and that's who we are, and that's what happens. We need to grasp that. For I remind you again that God's person is the God who is three times holy. The God who, when he appears in the Old Testament, always leaves people lying on the ground as if they're dead. People who tremble in fear, and they say, no man can see God and live. Such is the holiness of God. Pure eyes and to look upon iniquity. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We need to drive the point that God's holiness, God's righteousness condemns us. It leaves us in the place that that's the truth. It says in Isaiah 64, all of us become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel like a leaf and the wind, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. That's a very dramatic verse. Isn't it? The picture of someone who's unclean, someone who's outcast from the society of Israel. We're all outcasts. All our righteous acts are nothing more than filthy rags. Like a leaf, when we stand in the presence of God, when the sun comes, we shrivel. And the wind of our sins sweeps us away. That is the reality. If we hold for the righteousness of God, that is the reality. If we stand on where we are ourselves, and the writer to the Hebrews says it is a fearful thing, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh yeah, we need to fear God. That's not popular today. That's not one of the things people say, we love to talk about the love of God. Yeah, I want to talk about the love of God in a minute or two, but we need to start off with a God who is holy and a God who is to be feared, a God who is a God of wrath and judgment, a God of righteousness. It's that issue that the gospel is dealing with. Fear the Lord, says the Old Testament. Serve him only. And that was the great failure of Israel. And it remains our failure today. For the wrath of God, says Paul, has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who hold down the truth by their wickedness. We'll unpack that in a few weeks' time. But notice the word all. Not just what we want to put on the table, but all ungodliness. Ungodliness means not living for him, unrighteousness, going our own way and doing our own thing. All of it. The wrath of God is revealed. Hey, Billy, you're going away from it. A couple of weeks ago you told us and you've repeated it about the gospel's good news. You don't hear much good news tonight. Well, but that's where the good news of the gospel comes in, when you understand the bad news. We understand the reality of our position, that we are a people in the presence of God who have no hope. So the second way of understanding this is what Luther came to, and what fired off the Protestant Reformation, is that it's God's righteous provision for us. A right standing with God, an innocence, not our good or ethical behavior. It is to become innocent in the presence of God. That's what is offered. That's what God's righteousness means. God has offered the opportunity for us to be declared innocent in his presence. Who, Isaiah puts it like this, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. And that's the same word that's used here, who deny justice, who deny righteousness to the innocent. They refuse to declare them, so they take it away from them. That's the meaning of the word. It is not a word about so much the moral, ethical behavior that we do, but it's a word that deals with who we are. Literally, take away the righteousness of the righteousness from him. If you do what's right, you can't have it taken from you, but you can have your standing taken away. You can have your innocence taken away. You can be taken guilty, and we know that today. Think of the trials that have gone wrong, and the people have been put in jail, and they've come out of jail and said, I've been in jail, and I'm innocent. It was taken from them. And that's the force of the word that's used here. God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, is that message and promise of the Old Testament that God himself would act. Isaiah 46, remember we covered it one night. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion and my splendor to Israel. God's promise was, I'm going to deal with your sinfulness. Israel was a shambles of people who went away off after other gods and did other things, and they lived a life without him. Oh, they played around with good works. They played around with the temple. They played around with the sacrifices. They played around with all of it, but their heart was never in it. And God says, I'm taking you away, but listen, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to bring righteousness to you. I'm going to bring an innocence. I'm going to bring a right standing before you. 51, we've covered it again. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice, righteousness to the nations. The islands will look to me and will wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. And who was the arm of the Lord? It was the servant of the Lord who came to bring righteousness, and we'll come to that in a moment. God's promise in the Old Testament that he would provide a righteousness, an innocence, a right standing with him that would deal with the sinfulness of Israel. All their efforts did not do. It is the work of God's servant by his knowledge. And we'll get to this in a couple of Wednesday nights' time. Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, will declare many righteousness. Righteous, that's what it means. For he will bear their iniquities. God promised, and Isaiah 53 is all about how God provided a right standing with him, provided an innocence for us. That is the promise of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not about works that'll get you there, and it didn't work, and Jesus came in and sorted it out. It was always the promise that we feel that we were sinners. God's law came to control sin, to keep it within its bounds, but God promised a day would come when he would bring his righteousness, when he would bring us to a place that we were innocent in his eyes and before him, and it dominates the book of Romans. But now, we read it tonight, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Says Paul, you want to know what I'm talking about? Read the Old Testament. Read the law and the prophets, and they'll all tell you that what I'm talking about is what's needed, because now a righteousness from God apart from the law, not what we're doing, but what we have, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. It is a right standing. It is a declaration of innocence that he gives to us. It is something which comes to us from that. Romans 5 and 1. Having been justified, you all with. But the word justified is exactly the same word as righteousness that's here. Having been made righteous, justified, declared innocence. How? By faith, we have peace with God. We have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. We are innocent. We've been brought back into God's place. And that's the message of Romans. That's why Paul rejoices in the gospel. That's why he says, for therein the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. It is revealed, he says. And that says this has nothing to do with us. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Remember we talked about that? It's something that God does. It's something that breaks into life that God does. It has absolutely and completely nothing to do with us, sister. God has made this known. God has acted. God has come to fulfill his promises. God has come from him. That's what he repeats again and again. This righteousness is from God. This righteousness comes from him, not from ourselves, and it meets the demands of his justice. What God has done meets the demands of his justice, and that is what has been revealed, says Paul. It has been revealed. Therefore, it satisfies God. It satisfies the standards of his justice. It's the only thing that can. That's the good news of the gospel. that in Christ there is a righteousness, a declaration of innocence, coming from being someone who's a sinner, who's lost and undone, to the place where we are righteous. We are accepted in Christ for belief, because Paul says, for there is a righteousness of God revealed, and it is in Christ that that righteousness comes. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is in Jesus Christ that it comes. It demonstrates God's righteousness. God dealt with it. And that's the wonderful thing I've been taking time to work our way through in Isaiah 53. That there was a moment when God sent his servant into this world. And though men looked at him and despised him and rejected him and thought as nothing, he was God's righteous servant. The one who came, and he came into that world to bear the sin of many. He came into that world, and we looked at it on Wednesday evening. He came and he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. By his wounds, by his suppurating sores and all that he suffered, we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God on that cross took his hands, as the priest in the Old Testament did, and he placed them on the head of Christ. And there he recited the sins, as it were, of all of us. He bore our sins in his own body in the tree. He placed them there, and the wrath of God fell upon him in all its fullness. In all its fullness it fell. In that moment, God's demonstrated his righteousness. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. The word in the Authorized Version is propitiation. That's an old word. It's a word that you'll find books have been written about that people argue over, but it's a word that's very simple. He presented him as that sacrifice that turned aside his wrath by satisfying his justice. One word, but it takes a sentence in English to tell it. And on the cross, when he bore our sins, God's wrath was turned aside. It fell completely upon him, and it will never fall upon us. We are declared as innocent as Christ was. All this, says Paul, is from God, who was reconciling the world to himself. He's of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. He cannot deal with us, and man is put out of the garden, and man is excluded from his presence. We're lost from the presence of God forever. And God comes in the person of his only Son, and he finds a way that you and I can be accepted and brought back in through Christ, not counting men's sins against him. The wonder is, when he looks at you and me, when he looks at those who believe in Jesus, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. He no longer counts our sin against us. Why? Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be declared righteous, innocent as Jesus came, as Jesus is, the glorious Son of God in all his purity. He came that we might be forgiven. And it is by faith. Paul puts it like this, that is, by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And it's a simple matter of coming to the place where in life you understand what we've been talking about. Let's go back a few more verses. The righteous from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It is faith. It is not works. It's not what we do. God has done it. And he asks us to accept it. He asks us to come and to take it. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I think I preached on this one Sunday night here a long time ago, and I raised the issue of the blood of Christ. And there's a lot of people go, oh, don't talk to me about blood. You can get it wrong, but that actually is about the death of Christ. The blood of Christ is the evidence that the work has been completely done. When the blood was shed, it was caught in a basin in the Old Testament. It's using the Old Testament symbol and was taken in that basin as an evidence that the animal had died, that the life had been given, that it was poured out, it was shed. And the blood of Christ tells us that the work is complete. Through faith in his blood, his finished sacrifice that once for all made atonement for sins for all. And God did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be righteous and the one who makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. God looked at the Old Testament that goes backwards as well as forwards. He passed over the sins, for the day was coming as he promised. that he would make us righteous through faith in Jesus. The servant was coming. The promised one would come. And the Old Testament saints and you and I are all saved by the blood of Christ. Listen, friends, get it clear. There's no other salvation but in Jesus Christ. It's not the Old Testament. You get into heaven by doing what was good and now it's an easier way to make it. No, no. All sinners. The sacrifices pointed forward in the temple. They pointed forward to those who by faith look for God's promised salvation would come. God's promised righteousness in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son. And through that they were saved, and Sue and I are saved. Who have faith in Jesus. He makes us righteous. He declares us innocent. That's the wonder of it all. Let's go back to the temple. There's the Pharisee standing in the front. He's parading himself to God. He's telling God what a wonderful character he is. And he turns around and he says, see this miserable wretch at the back? Well, he was a tax collector. In Belfast, I think, I don't know where it works outside Belfast, but if you call somebody a tout, it was about the most disrespectful thing you could be in our culture where I grew up and where I lived. For a tout was somebody who grasped on you. He took the other side. He went against you. He betrayed the cause. He was a tout. And touts deserve to die. That's what the tax collector was. He sided with the Romans. He made money out of his own people. He extorted and took a slice for himself out of the taxes he had to pay to Caesar, and he made a good life for himself, and he was a tout, and he deserved to die. And as the Pharisee looked at him, he said, I'm not like him. Not like that outcast. All he could do was bow his head, said Jesus, and strike his breast. And that was a sign in their culture of absolute dejection, absolutely giving up. God have mercy on me, a sinner. I have no other hope. I have no other argument. But that you will be merciful to me. And that word mercy there is an interesting word. It means God be propitiated to me. Oh, there's that big word again. God, turn aside your wrath from my sin. For if you will not do it, I have no hope. I fall upon your mercy and nothing else. Said Jesus, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home made righteous before God. The authorized version of justify, but the word justify is the same word, made righteous. He went home made righteous because he stood there and he said, I'm a sinner. I see what I am. I deserve nothing from you. I am finished. God have mercy on me. God have mercy on me. For everyone, said Jesus, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the place you start in the Christian life is at the very bottom. It's the foot of the cross. When you come as a sinner to Jesus, you say, that's who I am. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. We don't come for a good time. Oh, thank God we do get a good time. We don't come that life will be made easier. Sometimes it is made easier, sometimes it's not. We don't come that he'll help us through a crisis and get us out of a hole. We come because we're sinners, and because we need to be made righteous. That is the heart of the gospel. And we need to grasp that, friends. When we present the gospel, we need to be clear about that. Because there has drifted into evangelicalism a sort of breadth that almost makes God the great counselor in the sky and come along and he'll help you. No. Yes, God will help you. But you must come as a sinner. The issue is that we surrender to him. I surrender all. I have lived as a sinner. I've lived in rebellion. I've lived in my own way. I've done my own thing. I've turned my back upon you. And I come now and I acknowledge it. I'm a tout. Have mercy upon me. We used to sing it. It's a great old hymn. Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Come and he will give you rest. Trust him, For his word is plain. He will take the sinful as Christ receiveth sinful men, and it means women as well. That's the truth. We can sort of look back and say those old hymns, a bit quaint. No, friends, that's the truth. Christ receiveth sinful men and women. He doesn't want good people. He didn't come to call the righteous. He didn't come to call those. He came to call sinners to himself. And that's the heart of the gospel, the righteousness of God. God has provided a way that we can be declared innocent. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. And says, Paul, that's my gospel. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. That's why I rejoice in it as the power of God. That's why I want to preach it, because it's the righteousness of God, where God can take me out. Foul, empty sinner, someone who could say, I was a wonderful person, I had a great heritage, I was born into a Jewish family, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as regards legalistic righteousness, I was a wonderful person, but me, I hated God, I hated his people, I persecuted the church, I am the chief of sinners. That's where it's at. That's why I'm prepared to come to Rome, because it is the gospel of God, and I'm not ashamed of it. And friends, we need to be careful that we never, never, never lose that center, because that is the gospel. Oh yes, we can start with people's problems, we can start with people's difficulties, but we must always come back to the problem, and the problem is this: we are sinners. And God must deal with that first. And when God deals with that, he deals with it forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that comes to us tonight. And Father, for some of us, we'll have heard all these things before and we've been over them, and some of us have grown up with it all our lives. But Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'll make it live in our hearts and minds, that we will not just be putting it away, but that we will take it to ourselves. And oh Father, there's one here tonight and they still have not come to that place where they've come as a sinner to Jesus. That this night you'll show them, just like all the rest of us in this room, we're nothing but sinners. Vile and full of sin I am. You are full of truth and grace. I have no hope apart from him. To the cross I cling. Father, hear us this night, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.